It has been surmised that in 1513, Spanish explorer Juan Ponce de Leon was in search of the Fountain of Youth, a magical water source supposedly capable of reversing the aging process and curing sickness. Instead, what he found was Florida, which really maybe has enough seniors residing there that some might think it's the closest thing we have in the United States to the Fountain of Youth, okay? As it turns out, it was really the imagination of U.S. Writers that kind of linked the two, Ponce de Leon and the Fountain of Youth, together. But tales of sacred, restorative waters existed well before Ponce de Leon. Alexander the Great, for instance, was said to have come across a healing river of paradise in the 4th century B.C. And similar legends have cropped up in such disparate locations as the Canary Islands and Japan and Polynesia, England. During the Middle Ages, some Europeans even believed the mythical king Prester John, whose kingdom allegedly contained a fountain of youth and a river of gold. Says Ryan Smith, a history professor at Virginia Commonwealth University, you could trace that up until today even. He says people are still tooting the miracle cures and miracle waters. One of the places my family and I enjoy to go with Julie's folks, they have timeshare down in Hot Springs, Arkansas. And of course, not that they believe the hot springs, are the fountain of youth, but they believe that there's these different properties, and some probably even get off on a spiritual side of things, and that these waters are restorative, and so they built these bathhouses and to take advantage of these so-called fountains of youth, if you will. Well, we may not have the fountain of youth, but one thing we do have in our text this morning is the promise from God of eternal life. Eternal life. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2, where we'll continue our part 2 of this kind of section that we're in of verses 18 to 28. Last week we had part one of our text where John deals with the false teachers that were coming into infiltrating the churches there in this region of Asia Minor, and he gave them a name, Antichrists. Antichrist. In fact, he identifies in that section both a singular Antichrist as well as plural Antichrist. We saw in verses 18 to 20 that he contrasts these Antichrists with Christians, believers, pointing out that Antichrists have left the fellowship of those in the faith. Next, in verses 21 to 23 this morning, we will see John give some more characteristics about these Antichrists, as well as another test of whether one has true fellowship with God. That's kind of been a theme for John, huh? Giving these little tests along the way to see where one stands. In verses 24 to 27, he will show you the key to knowing if you have eternal life. And then lastly, in verses 27 and 28, John will give a final exhortation to believers. This morning we'll get through the remainder of these verses, so follow along as I go ahead and read the whole passage again so we keep it all in context. This is 1 John chapter 2. I'm just going to take a quick swig here. He writes, 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they are all not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, The one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise which He Himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you received from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in Him. Now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. We stop there. You go, whoa, we only got one more verse till the end of the chapter. Yeah, but I believe that verse goes with the next chapter, all right? So we'll get to that. We'll probably take a break after this and get into just some Christmas messages we near Christmas Day. But we will get down through this verse 28 this morning. So, after contrasting the false teaching antichrist with true believers, showing that the antichrists are the ones who have departed from the fellowship, then John sets up yet another test, which also gives us some more insight as to additional character traits of the antichrist. Look at verse 21. He says, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Now, you have to remember that John is predominantly writing to those who are truly of the faith, those who know the truth of the gospel. He is not writing to them a stern letter of correction, such as he did or Paul did with the Corinthians, but rather John here is now wanting to encourage these believers to stand firm on what they know is true and what they know is right regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. There's an expression you're probably familiar with. Have you ever heard it? Hold the line. Hold the line. It means to maintain the existing position or state of affairs of whatever it is. For example, somebody might say, excuse me, probably like a CEO of a company or the CFO, we'll have to hold the line on spending until our profits rise. The term alludes to former military tactics in which a line of troops was supposed to prevent an enemy breakthrough. As kids, I remember we played a game where we had to hold the line. Red Rover, send whoever right over. You grip on, you do the death grip because they try to push against your arms, but you're going to hold the line and not let them through. And this is what John is telling the believers here in these churches of Asia Minor to do. He's saying, hold the line. Now, looking back over chapters 1 to 2, hold the line of truth, John was saying, in regard to the gospel and sound doctrine and teaching. He was saying to hold the line regarding what they know about the Word of Life, that's Jesus, about their fellowship with the Father, that God is light and without any darkness in Him at all. He wanted them to hold the line regarding the fact that the blood of Jesus is what cleanses them from all sin, that they should be constantly confessing their sins, and when they do, how Jesus is faithful and He's righteous to forgive those sins and to cleanse them from all unrighteousness. He's saying they need to hold the line over the fact that Christ is indeed the propitiation for those sins. They need to hold the line of obedience and walking in the same manner as Christ walked, loving their brothers and sisters in the Lord. They need to hold the line where the world is concerned and not love the lusts of their flesh and the lust of their eyes and the boastful pride of life. They need to hold the line where the will of God is concerned. To the churches of Asia Minor, John says, you know the truth, and you know that no lie is of the truth. He then goes on in verse 22, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. And this is the next characteristic of the Antichrist, that they are liars. How do we know they lie? Because he says they deny that Jesus is the Christ. Now, as you've learned before, Christ is from the Greek Christos. Simply means to anoint. It's the Old Testament meaning of Messiah. The point being that Jesus is God's anointed who has come to save people from their sins. Okay, so you ask, how is it that these false teachers were denying Christ as God's anointed? Because they basically denied everything that we just mentioned, that John said, you know, hold the line to, and that he has taught in these first two chapters. Not to prolong the point, but again, it comes down to their Gnostic beliefs. Gnostic, that Greek word for knowledge, right? And again, their beliefs were that the way to salvation was through some kind of specially imparted knowledge that they would receive, and that these false teachers would have said came from Jesus. But really, so many things about what they believed of Jesus were just flat out wrong. Just wrong. Part of their belief system was that Christ was a mere man until his baptism, when God supposedly bestowed his divinity upon him, until God then removes the divinity just prior to Jesus' death. That's what they believed. So to deny that Jesus is the Christ, in this case, for these Gnostics, these false teachers, these antichrists, is to deny that the human Jesus and the divine Jesus are united in one person. The incarnate God-man. That's exactly what we're celebrating right now, right? That God came to earth as a man, the God-man. And of course, there were other things that they were denying about Jesus as the Christ, not the least of which was denial of sin or being sinners and Jesus being the propitiation for those sins. Remember, these were folks who were taking little bits and pieces, right, of whatever they wanted and different philosophies, different religions of the day, and kind of, again, syncretizing them into one that then became their own brand, if you will, but yet something that still had maybe a flavor of Christianity. It's kind of a similar deal with Mormonism. Mormonism, here you had a man, Joseph Smith, who obviously believed certain things about the Bible, but then decided to kind of come up with his own brand of Christianity by incorporating a story about how after his resurrection, Jesus came to the Americas to preach to the Indians, who Mormons would say are really Israelites. By the year AD 421, the dark-skinned Israelites, known as Lamanites, had destroyed all of the white-skinned Nephites in a number of great battles, supposedly. The Nephites' records were then supposedly written on some golden plates that were then buried at Hill Cumorah by someone named Moroni, the last living Nephite. 1,400 years later, it is said that a young treasure seeker named Joseph Smith, who was known for his tall tales, claimed to have uncovered the same gold plates near his home in upstate New York. He claimed to have had visions from the spirit world in which he was commanded to organize the Mormon church because all other Christian creeds were an abomination. It was Joseph Smith who originated most of the peculiar doctrines which millions of Mormons believe to be true today. And the Mormons purport all kinds of untruths about the biblical Jesus, such as that he and Satan were brothers, that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was not a virgin, and that Jesus was married, even possibly having multiple wives. And the reason I'm telling you this is because I want you to see how easy it is for someone to blend just enough biblical truth with other made-up stories or doctrines so that other people, even Christians, will buy into it. The Mormons love to talk about how they are Christians too. Well, no, they're not. Not in the biblical orthodox sense of Christianity. And this is what was happening with these antichrists. They've had enough truth, they mixed enough truth in with their baloney that it was kind of palatable to some. And some could be led astray. Now back in our text of chapter 2, verse 22, John says that along with denying that Jesus is the Christ, the Antichrist also denies the Father and the Son. This is to say, if they are denying the Son, they are also denying the Father. Look at verse 23 of John chapter 2. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. And in essence, this is what Jesus was saying right in that popular passage of John 14:6. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. In other words, you deny me, you deny the Father. Then he says in verse 7 of John 14, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Why? Well, because he was talking to those who knew Christ, who believed in Christ. In John chapter 8, verse 19, the Pharisees, quote, were saying to him, Jesus, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. In John 16, Jesus indicts those Jews who would kill the disciples thinking that they were offering some kind of service to God in doing so. And he says in John 16, verse 3, these things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. And here's the first half of the test. Does anyone deny Jesus as God's Son, God incarnate, God who came to be the Savior of the world? And if so, then they do not have the Father. You know, there are many that say that Islam's Allah is the same Father, the same God as the God of the Bible. No, they are not. In fact, Islam denies God the Father by virtue of the fact that they too deny Jesus as the Christ, believing him to simply be some kind of prophet. Albeit, they would say, a sinless one, yet not as great as Muhammad. They also deny Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. Even in modern Judaism, the Jews believe they have this relationship, right, with God the Father. No, they don't. Because to deny Jesus means that they are denied the Father. Everybody thinks, oh, the Jews, yes, they know God. They just don't know Jesus. No, they don't know God if they don't know Jesus. And the second part of this test then is the flip side of this coin, continuing in verse 23. Look there. He says, the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. And lest we misunderstand what John means by confessing or agreeing that Jesus is the Christ, right? He's not just saying you can just blurt it out of your mouth and boom, you're good to go. You have the Father since you said it. A lot of people can say things, right? A lot of people can say things that they don't mean. But we were reminded in Romans 10, 9 to 10, Paul says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. True faith, right? Belief. You will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Again, John 14:6, no one comes to the Father but through me, Jesus, the Christ, the Son. Do you have Jesus Christ in your life? Then praise the Lord, you have the Father also. Amen? All right, as we get to verses 24 to 28, then you will see the key to knowing if you have eternal life and a last characteristic of these antichrists. First, the key to knowing if you have eternal life. I guess you could say it's another test. Another test. Look at verse 24. As for you, meaning as opposed to the Antichrist, right? As for you, believers of the churches of Asia Minor, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. Now, what does John mean when he says the beginning? Well, John's referring to the time when his readers were presented the gospel and when his readers believed. He's referring to the beginning of their Christian experience, much in the same way as he did back in chapter 2, verse 7, when he said, "Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have heard from the beginning." The old commandment is the word which you have heard. Back in verse 24, John says, "Let that abide in you which you have heard from the beginning." If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And as we previously learned from chapter 2, verse 6, abide means to remain, dwell, or live in. Remain, dwell, or live in. When it's in regard to people such as the Father and the Son, it signifies really the deepest, most intimate kind of relationship. Certainly a saving relationship. So when this piece of information that they have heard from the beginning remains, dwells, or lives in them, the consequence is that they also will remain, live, dwell in the Son and God the Father. Now, because of the verb tense here, for the verb that signifies "let that abide in you," it's one of those present active imperatives, which you've heard a bunch of times from me, which means it is a command, right? It's a have to. John is commanding his readers on behalf of the Lord to continue doing this. So we have to ask, what is this piece of information that they must let abide in them? Verse 25. "This is the promise which He Himself made to us, eternal life." In other words, let Jesus' promise to you of eternal life remain in, dwell in, live in you. Actively persevere in this truth because it is God's gracious means of sanctification for you. It is God's means of making you more like His Son. And as far as it does remain and dwell and live in you, then you know that you remain, you dwell, and you live in the Son and the Father. You know you have fellowship with them. You know you have been saved by them. You know that you have an ongoing, vital, intimate relationship with them. To let Jesus' promise of eternal life abide in you is really a graphic way for John here to exhort and encourage the Christians that he was writing to, as well as you and I sitting here today, to keep on believing. Let this awesome truth be at home within you. For many of us, to be at home signifies a place of refuge or sanctuary, maybe a place of permanence and stability or safety and security. I know not for all of us, but for some. But that's the idea here, again, of that abiding in. And isn't this what we have with this promise of eternal life with the Father and the Son? Friends, when the antichrists are out there begging for you, and the storms of life are swirling around you, and the pressures are weighing upon you, and fear is overwhelming you, and worry and anxiety is paralyzing you, then you still know that you abide with the Father and your Savior Jesus, and they comfort you, and they comfort you with the promise and joy and peace of eternal life. Eternal life. And really, what could be better, friends? I mean, really, when it comes down to it, what more do you need? What could be better This is John's encouragement to his readers back then. This is God's encouragement to you and I here today. And of course, that eternal life comes because Jesus came in the form of a baby, living the perfect life that nobody else could live, and becoming the sacrifice for our sins on the cross ultimately, taking that punishment that each of us deserves upon Himself, becoming sin for us, but not just remaining on that cross and not just remaining in the grave, but rather 3 days after being in the grave, emerging victoriously alive, so that we too would know that this is the truth of the gospel, that we too can have eternal life if we would put our faith, hope, and trust in Him. Switching gears a bit here, we see another characteristic of the false teaching Antichrist in verse 26. You can look there. "These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you." So the obvious characteristic there is that they are deceivers. Excuse me, they're liars. They are of their father, the devil, who, quote, does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. End quote, John 8:44. And Jesus acknowledged the fact that there will be those who try and deceive believers, even believers, you and I, when he said in Matthew 24:24, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect." And the truth is, though, no matter how hard they try and deceive Christians, they will never completely succeed because any and all true believers are protected by the power of God. They can never be deceived so far that they would, say, forfeit their salvation or lose their salvation in any way, shape, or form. Friends, a believer's faith is permanently tethered to the object of that faith, right? Jesus Christ. I remember on the playground as a kid, we used to have, I don't know if they still do anymore, tetherball courts, you know? And you get the pole and you get the ball on the thing and you whack the ball around and try to make it spin around the pole. And it was kind of sad because they had to put all the balls on chains and then go out at recess and attach them to the things, or else what would happen? Oh, you know, when school was in session, somebody would come and, you know, cut the balls off and cut the tether line. Here's the thing. This cannot happen for the believer in Christ. Never, ever. The believer can never be cut or untethered from Christ, period. Amen indeed. Now, verse 27 becomes kind of a summary for John, and he begins by referring back to what he said in verse 20. "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know." That was verse 20. Now, back in the Old Testament, the anointing or consecration of kings and priests was the means by which God sent His Spirit to abide on with them, on them. As believers this side of the cross, you and I, when we place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, guess what? We are anointed with the Holy Spirit, in that the Holy Spirit comes to abide, remember, remain, dwell, live in you. To which John then says in verse 27, "As for you, the anointing which you received from Him," meaning Christ, "abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you." Simply put, the Holy Spirit, whom all believers receive, lives permanently in you, and you have no need then for this false teaching that these antichrists are peddling to try and tell you whether or not this is true. You know. You all know. Why? Because the Holy Spirit living inside you makes it evident to you. This is what John continues with in verse 27. But as His anointing teaches you about all things, again, because the anointing of the Holy Spirit, living, dwelling, residing inside you, and is true and is not a lie, because it's God's Spirit, also known as the Spirit of Truth, in contrast to the false teaching Antichrist. Continuing in verse 27, and just as it, or He, has taught you, one of the functions of the Holy Spirit, right, to teach the believer, you abide in Him. Because again, as the Holy Spirit abides in you, know then that you also abide, live, dwell in Christ. John wraps up this section with one last exhortation to his readers in verse 28. He says, now, little children, there's that term of endearment that John likes to use with his readers. Now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. You know what? I'm good. Sometimes I think, oh gosh, did I skip a page? John's exhortation to abide in Him is a present active imperative again, which means it's not only the responsibility of the believer to abide in Christ, it's also a command. Now, you may be thinking, Wait a minute, because I thought once we become a true believer, yeah, we automatically abide in Christ and He in us. This makes it sound like we have to keep doing something in order to remain in Him, in order to stay saved. Friends, thankfully, your eternal security, my eternal security, is a truth, again, that can never be retracted or altered. Period. In John 10 and verse 28, Jesus, in speaking to the Jews about those who are the sheep of His flock, declared, quote, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. You can't get a little more dogmatic than that, right? Friends, this is looking at eternal security from the divine side of the picture, with the believer preserved. But there's a flip side of the coin. As God instructs the believer to persevere, the verse right before John 10:28 has Jesus also saying this, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So there is this proactive part on the believer to follow Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 13 actually shows both sides of this coin that we're talking about here when Paul writes, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Oh, that sounds proactive. Verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So which is it? Yes. Both, right? Both. It's called sanctification. The point God makes through His Word is that on one side, it is God. It is God by His grace that saves us and sanctifies a believer, causing that believer to become more like Christ throughout his life, while at the same time, the believer is told to respond in obedience and perseverance to follow Christ. And John makes it clear why one would or should want to persevere at abiding in Christ, which is really to say obedience to Christ, so that when He, Christ, appears, back in 2 John, meaning when he appears at his second coming, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Maybe in your youth, your dad gave you a list. Gave you a list of chores to do. Chores to be done by the time he gets home. And at that point, you have a choice to make. You can work hard and you can persevere to get the chores done, which means at the end of the day, when your dad gets home, you can confidently face him with your head held high because you were faithful to do that which he commanded you to do. And will your dad be pleased or unhappy in that moment? Oh, he will be pleased, right? And you will hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful son," or "good and faithful daughter." Or you can lazily go about those chores, taking many breaks and, you know, kind of lollygagging through them, only completing some of what you are commanded to do. And when your dad returns, what will your demeanor be? You will probably shrink back from him in shame, head down and eyes averted. What do you want your posture to be like when you stand before your Savior? You ever think about that? How do you picture yourself standing before Jesus Christ? I mean, do you desire to just confidently look him right in the eye because you have abided in him? Or will you let your head drop or turn your gaze away or shrink back even in your body language because you have abided too much in the world? What will you hear from him? Will you hear, "Well done, good and faithful slave"? Or will you only hear crickets chirping in the silence? So as we wrap up this section this morning, please remember what you learned from last week, that there are antichrists, plural, and there is the Antichrist that we expect to come someday, all of whom oppose God and all of whom you and I need to watch out for, even in our local churches, as they will try and do whatever they can to maim, kill, and destroy. Last week, we also learned that John wants you to be encouraged by the fact that as true believers, you have been anointed by the Spirit of God from the Father through Jesus Christ. And this is something that you know to be true. And it will ultimately protect you no matter what any Antichrist may try and do with you. Then this week, you have been given two more characteristics of Antichrist to know when they might show up, that they deny the truth of God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, and that they are deceivers. And in addition, as believers in Christ, remember that you know the truth of the Father and the Son. These truths are to abide in you, which also means that you abide in the Father and the Son. The greatest truth, of course, being eternal life. And in addition, with the Holy Spirit teaching you, friends, you have no need whatsoever for any false teachers, for any false teaching antichrist. Simply continue in the anointing that Christ has given you. Lastly, actively abide in Christ. That is, persevere in your Christian walk, right? Which is to say, in obedience to Him, so that when you stand before Jesus, you will stand before Him in confidence, head held high, looking into His beautiful, marvelous eyes. You will not shrink back in shame, but rather you will look forward to hearing those glorious words, "Well done, good and faithful slave." Oh, you were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. By the early 20th century, a statue of Juan Ponce de Leon had been placed in the central plaza of Florida's oldest city, St. Augustine, and a nearby tourist attraction pretended to be the actual Fountain of Youth. To this day, tens of thousands of visitors come every year to sample the sulfur-smelling well water. "It does not taste good," said one person who worked there for 4 days in college. Imagine what you would think the Fountain of Youth would taste like. "It doesn't taste like that." End quote. Meanwhile, some grade school textbooks continue to present Ponce de Leon's search for the fountain as historical fact, while we understand, of course, the Fountain of Youth to be nothing more than a fanciful tale. You and I both know that the true fountain of eternal life in Christ, is His great, great promise to us. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for this tremendous truth, this promise, this awesome hope that we put our faith and trust in eternal life with you and with your Son, Jesus. Oh, God, thank you for this, just this teaching from John. Lord, we can be on guard. So we can be looking out for any problems or issues that might come up where false teachers, antichrist, might be concerned. Lord, we would ask for protection over our church body and all Bible-believing church bodies. That, Lord, should they ever have somebody like this come into that body, that, Lord, there would be wisdom and discernment and an acknowledgement that this is happening so that it can be dealt with. Father, for those that have not yet put their faith and hope in your Son, Jesus, they don't yet know you. And I pray that if there are any here this morning that need to know you, that need to know the Son, that need to be forgiven of their sins, Lord, that they would pray even as I am praying, in their hearts and their minds, even a prayer of repentance, a prayer of trusting Christ to be their Savior because of what He did on the cross, dying for their sins, but then going in the grave and resurrecting 3 days later. Father, may we continue to go through the days, the next several weeks leading up to Christmas with great joy in our hearts. And Lord, there's a lot of fun aspects of Christmas and lights and shopping and, you know, the decorations and whatnot. But Father, may we never lose sight that it is all about the birth of your Son, the God-man, come to save sinners like us. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Praise your name. And everybody said, amen. With that, you are dismissed.